Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on this gospel reading from Luke chapter 19 under the theme, Jesus is King. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, even those words that are challenging within it and those words that call us to deep meditation on it. We pray that you bless us with the gift of your Holy Spirit today so that we would be wise in the way you want us to be wise, wise unto salvation through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you would be familiar with this guy, some of you might not. That's American rapper Kanye West. Now, Kanye West is pretty famous, and particularly recently because he's just released his ninth album. And his ninth album, much to the surprise of many of his fans and a few of his critics as well, carries the title, Jesus is King. Maybe can't quite make that out, but in the gold lettering there on the blue background, it says, Jesus is King. Now, the album was released in October. They had mixed reviews, as you could imagine, but it went straight to number one on the American charts, straight to number one on the Australian charts, so obviously someone's listening to it. And it also had an accompanying clothing label that got brought out with it that sold pretty well, apparently, as you do. Jesus is King. Speaking recently, Kanye West was open about his newfound faith while maintaining his trademark self-confidence. He said this, Jesus has won the victory, and now the greatest artist God ever created is working for him. There you go. May still have a bit to learn in the area of humility, perhaps. Kanye West, Jesus is King. The theme for this last Sunday of the church year is typically Christ the King or Jesus is King. So this morning I want us to reflect on what it means that Jesus is our King. These five things at least. That he has a kingdom, that he gives gifts as part of that kingdom, that he experiences opposition to that kingdom, that he calls people to account in that kingdom, and that he ultimately surprises his people, which we'll come to at the end. Firstly, that he has a kingdom. So the text begins like this. Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So the parable is told to this group of people who have this growing expectation that when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, he's going to march in and take the throne with great power and authority and glory. Now, in one sense, they're onto something, but in another sense, they're a bit off. And so the first purpose of this parable is to correct that misunderstanding of how the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, in those days, this was the process often of being appointed king. You had to go away and come back to be appointed. There's this whole sense that becoming king is a process. That it's about being born into the right family. It's about being appointed by the right authority. That it has a process. It takes time. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is a bit like that too. There's a process at work here, and all things happen in the right time, at the appointed time. And in the meantime, there's something you can be doing rather than just calling into question or trying to predict the timing of God. This is what I hear Jesus saying to the people listening, expecting something in particular to happen at this time. What are the servants called to do while the nobleman is away? They're called to get on with the master's work. So he has a kingdom, and the kingdom will come in the way that he chooses for it to come. The task of the servants is to get on with what they've been called to do. The nobleman called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. It's about the equivalent of 3 months' wages. Maybe not Kanye West's 3 months' wages, but an ordinary person's 3 months' wages. So it's not a small amount of money. It's a good amount of money. And they're called to put that money to work. The word that's used in Greek is pragmatousethai, which I assume is where we get our word pragmatic from. So it's as if to say to the people, here's a gift. Do something pragmatic, something useful with what you've been given, something practical. So the second thing we learn about this nobleman who's to become king is that he's the giver of gifts. One commentator says the nobleman is first and foremost a giver of gifts. It's very easy to overlook this detail in the parable and jump further down the track. But the first thing we hear about him is that he gives to his servants. He's generous. He's gracious. He's not yet king. He's a nobleman at this point, but he entrusts things to his servants for them to put to work. So in the meantime, while he's gone, the question is, what are they doing? Are they complaining about him? Are they trying to predict when he'll be back? Or are they getting on with what they're meant to be doing? That's sort of the question that's set up in the parable. When we look at our own lives, when we look to our own time and talents and treasures and these things we talk about, the parable calls us first and foremost to see them as gifts of the king. Things that have been entrusted to us. They're not ours, we don't own them, they've been given, they're to be used and they're to be returned. That's how the parable sees all that's entrusted to us in this life. But we're told his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Number three, he experiences opposition. Now, in one sense, you could say that of any earthly king or queen or any leader or any politician, that they experience opposition. I've never heard of one with a 100% approval rating, and if we did, we'd assume they'd somehow manipulated the results. All right? Because to be in leadership, particularly political leadership, is to be opposed. It's to have people against you. And Jesus says, you know that, worldly speaking. Well, it's the same in the kingdom of God. This nobleman in the parable has a delegation sent with him or after him to oppose him becoming king. Now, I think Jesus is probably tapping into something that his hearers would have been familiar with, because this is often how it worked in those days. And there's evidence that with the kings they knew of, Herod the Great and Herod's son Archelaus, that what they did is they went away to Rome, they were appointed king of Israel, and then they returned. Now, in the case of the second one, Archelaus, there's actually evidence that a group of Jews went with him to protest his being appointed king. We can understand it, right? Because these guys were hard, harsh, cruel kings, particularly to the Jews. So they go off to become king, but a group of Jews go running after saying, no, we don't want this guy to be our king. So Jesus is picking up this common practice that the people would have been familiar with, and saying, so too with the king in our parable today. There are some who oppose his becoming king. Now, he alludes to something very common, but the question that's growing in their minds is, he's similar to the kings we know, but in some way he's different as well. How's he similar? How's he different? That's the question that's growing behind the scenes. There's this tension in the parable, right, between the kings of the world and the king of the world. How's he the same? How's he different? We know he has a kingdom. We know he gives gifts. We know he experiences opposition. We know he calls people to account. So we read, he was made king. He was made king and returned home, and then he sent for his servants. Now, the dramatic tension in the parable kind of lifts at this point, right? As we're thinking, okay, what's going to happen when these servants come in, when they report what they've been doing? What's going to happen? Now, of course, we already know what happens, but there's supposed to be this dramatic sort of tension growing in the parable. There's a danger here that we jump to the end, or we jump to the very end, and we think in terms of God's final judgment, and that is hinted at here for sure. But firstly, we have to think about what's the point of judgment and what's the point of accountability, being called to account. They're both good things in and of themselves. It's good to have a judge. It's good to have someone who decides cases justly, rightly, correctly, who sets things right. That's the point of a judge, and it's a good point. Now, it's also good to be accountable. Most workplaces, people are very accountable to those over them. And accountability is simply about being called to, you know, account for what you've done with what you've been given. So judgment is actually a good thing. Accountability is actually a good thing. And that's first what we need to recognize before we jump to the end and we see the difficulty of judgment. So judgment is not altogether a bad thing. Being called to account, not altogether a bad thing. Now, with these first two servants who come to the newly appointed king, you need to hear their response and the attitude with which they did their work. Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. Whose work? Whose money? Whose gift? Sir, it was yours. You gave it to me. I did what I could. Now I bring it back to you. I tend to think it was their attitude more so than the actual return that impressed the king. All they'd done is what they could with what they'd been given, and the king's pleased with that. I tend to think as well that the work that God calls us to do is often different than the work we think we need to do in the eyes of the world. You know, it says in places like James, religion that God accepts is looking after orphans and widows in their distress. And Jesus says the work of God is to believe in the one that God has sent. So when we think of the work of our hands, what we want to do is think in terms of anything done in service of the king. Anything done with the attitude and heart of the king. Now, yesterday we had people running around here running a garage sale, a car boot sale. Last week it was a working bee. Now, every week there's people around here doing different kinds of service, serving the king with the heart of the king. We have people who serve on rosters. We have people who go around visiting. You don't even see them, right? But they're out there serving the king. And I think we need to hear his words of affirmation when he says, "Well done, good servants." People might not see that work. They might not even care about that work, but the king cares. And if the king cares, that's all that really matters. "Well done, good servants," he says. Hear the word of affirmation. Don't jump too quickly to the third servant and think that's necessarily you or always you or whatever you might think about that servant. Hear firstly his word of affirmation, "Well done, good servant, well done. What you've done is no small thing in my eyes." Of course, then we do get the third servant come in, and because he's judged the master as too hard, too harsh, too difficult, because he's assumed that this king is no different than every other king he's ever known, he went away in fear and hid the money and then returned it. Now, what the king says to him is not that he's going to judge him according to his righteousness or his mercy or his anything. "I'm going to judge you according to your own words, your standard that you set for me." It's interesting, right? That this man stands or falls not on the king's goodness or otherwise, but on his own judgment of that king. He thought he was no different than the kings of the world. And so the king says, "Okay, so be it." Interesting how the judgment comes to him. Now, he calls to account. Finally, he surprises. Now, if you look at the end of this parable, there's a number of surprises, and I want to pull out one as well that's not even in the parable. The first surprise is that the mina from the one who made none is taken and given to the one who made 10. And the onlookers complain, "Sir, he already has 10. Doesn't it sound like kids? It's not fair, right? He's already got some. Well, Jesus says that's the way it works when people spurn what they're given. First surprise. Second surprise is that word of judgment at the end, not necessarily spoken over that last servant, but spoken over the enemies of the king, that initial delegation who opposed him becoming king. And it said, "Bring them here and kill them in front of me." Now, that's a surprise to us because it sounds brutal, right? It's probably not so much a surprise to those listening to the parable because this is how their kings acted. First order of business, get rid of your opposition. Right? That's how it worked. And so in some sense, Jesus is just following the line that the earthly kings follow. But in another sense, he's pointing to something quite different. Third surprise. Back to the second surprise for a minute. All right. I think what he wants us to remember from this is not so much the brutality as the seriousness of rejecting the king. The seriousness of rejecting the king. You don't oppose the king, you don't reject the king and think it's some light matter. That's what I think he wants us to hear in that surprising end. Third surprise. With parables like this, especially parables that end on such a difficult note, it's really important to look at what comes next. To look at where Jesus is going. To hold this in tension with everything else we know about this king. And especially the events that follow this parable. Because when Jesus enters Jerusalem, what happens? It's not the subjects that are brought in and killed before the king. It's the king who is brought in and killed before the subjects. He is crowned, but he's crowned with thorns. He is enthroned, but he's enthroned on a cross. He said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That horrible death sentence that was supposed to fall on the servants falls on the king. That's what happens in Jerusalem. That's the surprise. That the kingdom of God takes the kingdoms of the world and utterly reverses them, flips them on their head. That Jesus is a king like every other, but also unlike every other. That he's different because he rules with his grace and his mercy. And the gifts of the king still come to us today, and they're simple, but they're profound, and they're beautiful, and they're water, and they're word, and they're bread, and they're wine, and they're entrustments to us. God says, "Here, take them. They're for you. Put them to work, and then bring them back to me at the end." The surprise of the king is that there will be a day when he judges. But he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've already passed over from death to life. That day holds no fear for you, no trepidation, because you're united already to the king. The surprise is that this king, Jesus our king, is just like every leader we've ever known, and yet entirely unlike any leader we've ever known. Let's pray that we would be his faithful subjects. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, our King. And in some ways, his kingdom is like every other. It takes time, it takes patience, it offers gifts, yet it receives opposition. It calls people to account. And yet it's unlike any other in that it surprises us with its grace and mercy, that this king takes our place and dies on our behalf. Lord, help us to put our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.